And this morning, we're going to come back to our series in Mark. And we were there when I was last here preaching, although we sort of skipped over into 1 Corinthians, segued over from a passage that we were studying in Mark 14 about the Lord's Supper. I wanted to take that opportunity to really explore what that teaching meant for our own new covenant practice, which we did. So if you missed that, I refer you to those messages online. But here we come after that, back into the context just prior to Jesus' crucifixion, to a weighty section of this gospel narrative. I don't want to give you my title of my message this morning before I talk much more, which is that pride comes before the fall. Pride comes before the fall. This is what we're going to be seeing from our passage today. And pride comes before the fall may be a mantra that you're used to. I know that I've heard it before from various people referring to such things. It actually comes directly from Scripture in Proverbs 16:18. It says explicitly, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Likely that phrase sort of caught on in a time in which there was far more Christian influence in our culture, but still, it's still lingering in our time today. Pride is the subject of our message this morning. Pride is a great evil, a great evil. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines pride as this: an undue confidence in and attention to one's own skills, accomplishments, state, possessions, or position. And undue confidence might seem like a little bit of a soft phrase, but I think it gets at the point. It is an unjust, unmerited confidence, wrongly perceiving that there's more here than there actually is in us. It's overstating the truth, overstating the nature and substance of, as it says, skills, accomplishments, state, possessions, position. And while that may not seem overwhelmingly egregious on the surface, I think in context of Scripture, we see that it is, as often pride, reading in the Bible, is contrasted to, or I should say, pitted against the honor and the soul worship and glory of God. That's where we often see pride depicted, is robbing God of an honor, of us seeing ourselves in an elevated sense beyond God's actual definition of us, changing and manipulating His definition of us, taking more honor and more glory for us as His creation, stripping it from the Creator. This is how the Bible depicts pride for us. And it's very destructive, cataclysmically destructive. And I hope you know the example I might be referring to in that, which is the very first sin ever committed in the Bible. Right at the beginning, in the garden, when the serpent told Eve that she could be like God, that in essence, that was something God was keeping away from her. And she was entitled to that. She had a right to that. She should have had that. And it was pride that said it was hers for the taking, that it was owed, leading to, and here's the destructive part, leading to the very fall of mankind. The destruction of mankind in death and in a fallen spiritual state. And as I consider that, and the reality of the fall that our world is in today, it has certainly reaped another kind of devastation in our time. We live in an utterly pride-filled culture today. Sodomy is celebrated in the streets of our city under the banner of pride. This is their mantra, pride. Sin itself acting as its own formal title. And they're not ashamed of it when they ought to be ashamed of it. They're boasting in disgusting perversions that are declared to be their own right. And as I consider that too, the merciless slaughter of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of children in the womb, when it's declared from the the highest levels of government that is a woman's right to terminate a child. You see that baby ripped apart limb from limb in the womb of its own mother. She gets to determine when it's alive. Not God. She does, apparently. And if it isn't these things, it's an entire generation, brothers and sisters, of entitlement, isn't it? An entitlement, an attitude of an age that every institution, at least more and more increasingly in our day, are abandoning God and they are deifying themselves in their own rule. You can't say something is wrong in our time anymore, or it's hateful speech. It hurts someone's feelings. People think that if they don't get everything they want, it's some sort of abuse, or that even the system is actually corrupted and it's full of abusers. I shouldn't even have to work. It should just come to me. And our government has declared that the Bible is an offensive myth, and they've put it aside for their own rule. Destruction. See what pride has done in our time. So this is our subject matter this morning. This is what we'll be considering from our text. So look with me. Chapter 14, verses 26 through 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he, Peter, said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Here ends the reading of God's word. So here is where we're back again, back into this context, brothers and sisters, of this narrative story of Jesus Christ's ministry from the beginning and through taking disciples, picking disciples for himself, walking through the various stages of his care and teaching, and leading up to this point, just prior, with his final stages of ministry in Jerusalem, around the table, declaring his worship to be void of any spiritual substance. And all along that time, and especially near the end, predicting that these things would come about, predicting his own crucifixion. We've seen a few predictions in the last little bit. Predictions of his crucifixion, predictions of him being handed over by the high priest, prediction of his resurrection. And after that, and here we come to just one more prediction, final prediction. Actually, right before this, we've seen a prediction of another denial, a ultimate and far more egregious betrayal of Judas. But here is one more, a prediction of the disciples' denial and also Peter's brazen assertion that corresponds with that, that it will never happen. This is just another misstep on the part of the disciples before the cross. It seems to be really characteristic of these men thus far, really just missing the point a lot of times and then sort of making their own conclusions or overdoing it in the same sort of pride that we see here. But even more so this time, because they disprove the assertion of Jesus Christ with an even bolder declaration. "You're wrong, Jesus. We won't. We won't. We won't allow it. We will prevent it." Which is gives rise again to my title, "Pride Comes Before the Fall." This is exactly what we're looking at this morning. This is what's on display here. And Peter, you can see it's written all over this massive boast. Pride. Pride. And we know that a fall will follow it. So today I want us to do a study on pride from this passage, being so explicit in that regard. I want to give you, to begin with, a few points that will help us to navigate the passage itself. And then what I want to do is close with multiple points that we can assert from this passage on pride, what we can learn about pride as a people that are naturally inclined to it, much like Peter. But firstly, 2 points as we make our way through the passage, the prediction and the petition. So if you're making notes, those are the first two you can write down, the prediction and the petition. The prediction. Verses 26 through 28, follow along with me one more time. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So this is the prediction of our Lord of the imminent denial of his disciples. Like I said, he's been given many predictions thus far. Everything that's happening with regard to Jesus that has taken place here in its major aspects has already been prophesied. And often Jesus is bringing that up to these men. Look, refer. This is what's been spoken of. This is what's been predicted and prophesied. This is one other aspect of that very reality. We've seen the schemes of the priesthood, the denial and the betrayal of Judas, and here the abandonment of his own close disciples. And I make a note there just to mention that Jesus was acquainted with everything that was going to happen. Everything that was going to happen to him, which just adds to the staggering nature of his suffering on the cross. Nothing of what's going on here is beyond the mind of our Lord. Being God in flesh, he knows. I mean, he's able to elaborate on the prophecy that's given to him by Zechariah in the specific betrayal of Peter. He knows. He knows what he's about to go through. He knows the pain that awaits him. And he knows what he will accomplish, the church's redemption through that. And here it is. Here's this prophecy that he gives in accordance with Old Testament word. He says to them, telling them, you will all fall away, for it is written, in accordance with the word, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Okay, and just in case you're wondering, where are we contextually, in terms of what, like physically, geographically? Well, they've left the context of Jerusalem having celebrated the Lord's Supper for the first time, fulfilling the Old Covenant practice of Passover in Jerusalem, and they've now left to the east. They're on the Mount of Olives, this sort of concluding location, just where Jesus is going to be arrested. So in case you're wondering where they're at, they sung a hymn together, which is why we sing a hymn after the Lord's Supper. They sing a hymn together, which just piques my mind and my interest, wondering if these disciples sort of wondered if they were going to get out of this sort of deep and weighty discussion that Jesus is having about his coming crucifixion. Perhaps all his conclusions are subsiding, but they're wrong. As Jesus addresses them in the plural, he talked about Judas's betrayal, and now he's talking about theirs. You disciples, you will all fall away. Not a single betrayal this time, but all of them. And this comes from Zechariah 13:7. This is the second time, as we've looked in the Gospel of Mark, that Zechariah has been referred to. One time, as it's quoted and recited by the people as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, they recognize him as their king. They're hailing him as the son of David. But what's special about Zechariah's prophecy is it shows the dual aspects of Jesus' ministry, exaltation and humiliation. The humiliation of the Son of God as one who would be crucified. All eyes would look upon him and be pierced, as he would be pierced and they'd be pierced through themselves. This humiliation, brokenness of the Messiah, and also his glory. And this is one aspect of that humiliation of our Lord's ministry, that he would be rejected, abandoned by his own. And that would be fulfilled, Jesus says, in these men that were so close to him. The shepherd would be struck, be arrested, be opposed, and they would flee and abandon him. And they would flee not just because it's part of the predicted process, but they would flee because of fear, cowardice. They would be afraid in the face of danger that would cause them all to fall away. And watch that term, brothers and sisters, watch that term, fall away. Many conclude that because the language of Scripture here is fall away, that the disciples lose their salvation. They lose what Jesus Christ has done for them. They have to regain it back. That's not what is being spoken here. We need to understand these words in context. We have in verse 28, Jesus tells them and prophesies that after I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee, which is symbolizing the fact that once his resurrection comes, he will lead them again, will restore fellowship to them. So this is not talking about disciples that are going to abandon Jesus, lose their salvation, and then have to recommit themselves to the Lord. That language is foreign. Fall away needs to be understood in context. They're not losing it. But nonetheless, this is a great desertion. This is a great sin, but one that Christ would redeem. Which begs the question, maybe as we consider this, why would the Lord decree something like this in the first place? What is the purpose here in terms of decreeing that Jesus' own followers would leave him and abandon him? Seems harsh, and I don't want to go too far. We can only stipulate so far. Much of this is wrapped up in the wisdom of God. We don't know. We're not privy to know, but I think Scripture does give us some principles here that can help us. I think one reason that this is part of the prophecy of God is that it shows part of the real suffering of the Lord to his own people. The real depths of what Jesus was experiencing. I mean, it's remarkable when you think about a Christian that Jesus is so kind and soft with these men at the moment of his crucifixion. He knows everything that's about to happen. And I think here's just one other aspect that contributes to our understanding of that level of suffering, that not only would Christ endure our punishment on the cross, but he would be utterly abandoned by those that were closest to him. The ones that should have been his trusting party, his inner circle, they knew him and they turned their back on him in fear in the face of a petty trial, really. It shows that our Lord was so willing, so strong, so committed to redeem, so able, so mighty to endure so much for us. It's like woe upon woe for Jesus. And I think another aspect is that it serves to teach and secure those who abandoned him. It serves to secure them. It serves to teach them. It serves to make them his own. So often when it comes to sins like this and the betrayal or turning the back and being ashamed to stand with Jesus in the moment of trial, later on that proves in the heart of God's own to further knit them to him. They never want to do that again. Perhaps you've been in that circumstance, even as a Christian, having been put on the spot for your faith. And in the fear of your reputation and self-protection, you ran the other way. And those are some of the moments, at least by the grace of God, that we see I will never recreate that. Never want to go through that again. Never want to deny my Savior. Perhaps that was another reason to teach and secure them, cause them to cling all the more to Jesus Christ. Few stipulations or speculations, I should say, behind this prophecy. But I want to move on now to the second point, which is the petition. First point being prediction. Second point, petition. Okay, verses 29 through 31, follow along with me. Peter said to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. That is some serious, brash, and bold self-confidence, isn't it? That is really out there and brazen. He doesn't even agree with Jesus. He's not even really taking the time to consider, which is often Peter and the disciples' pattern, what Jesus is actually saying. No, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. There's no way that I would ever do that to you. In fact, I would rather die. I will lay down my life before that happens. Even if all of these guys here, all of them, they bowed down. Yeah, they might cave, but but not me. I mean, that's just some of the boldest, prideful language you can read in the scriptures. It's quite interesting. Peter is certainly the leader of the group. And I think up to this point, there's probably a lot of emotional stimulation with the disciples. I mean, they did sit at that table as the Lord instituted his supper. And there he announced that there was a betrayer in their midst, a singular betrayer. And their response initially to that was actually brokenness. It says in verse 19, they were sorrowful when they heard that one of them would betray him. Obviously, to this point, they've had a little bit of time to meditate on that, think of that, maybe shore up their own personal confidence. Because to them, it hasn't been revealed that Judas was actually the one. To this point, they're in the dark. And so that theme is probably still on their mind. And so up to this point, they're moving from sorrow to what you could call an inflated, altruistic sense of commitment. No way. No way. I've thought about that. And I'm not going to be that one. I'm not going to be that guy. There's no way. Peter puffs up his chest so much that he runs over the rest of the disciples. They might walk away, but I won't. Got it all wrong, Lord. I won't deny you. And that is just too much for Jesus not to recognize. He calls him out for his obvious and arrogant self-projection. The Lord adds even to that prophecy, elaborating on knowing the extent exactly of what Peter is going to do. Truly, I tell you, he says, this very night, Peter, it's not even moments separating your claim. Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Three times. And that's going to serve as a spear through the heart of this disciple later on. Peter's claims wouldn't even make it through the night. Not even going to last. A few short hours, and it would be exposed as nothing more than a boast to gain confidence or show off. But Peter's ego would not be deflated by Jesus' words. He just doubles down here. Says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Didn't get the message. So he'd have to learn the hard way. Now, thought here, considering that, is it always wrong for the Christian to assert their confidence or commitment to Jesus Christ? Okay, this is a question that we might consider. Is it always wrong for us as believers to say we will never forsake Christ? Well, you sing it sometimes. How firm a foundation. You know some of those lyrics? I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. So obviously, there's a place in the Christian life and experience to say that no, we're not going to turn our back on Jesus Christ. We will not deny our Lord. After all, we're told to stand firm in the faith. Don't deny Christ, lest he deny you. We're called to hold fast. But that is not, I think, what Peter is doing. Okay, that is not what Peter is doing. Peter's words are an assertion of reliance in his own will and power. Nothing really to do with God's perseverance or grace or help. This is a man saying, of myself and my will, of my own determination, there's no way. I'm way too strong for that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. This is very important for this. So this is where I want to shift gears, okay? We've talked a little bit about exactly what's going on in this passage. Now I want us to use that passage to make implications from Peter's example, really, about pride, about what pride is, about its awful display, about how we as the church can be aware of that rising evil in our own hearts and then be more equipped to actually fight it. So I want to talk about pride. What can we learn from here about pride? And I have, prepare yourself, 6 points for you. 6 points for you. So you can note these down as we go along if you wish. Firstly, pride resists the authority of God's Word. Pride resists the authority of God's Word. This is one of the most initially apparent aspects of Peter's response to Jesus that shows us something of what pride is or where it often manifests. Christ is declaring a prophetic word. He's telling these men about what is going to take place. He's quoting from the Scriptures, applying it to their situation. There is a genuine authoritative word here given. Everything Jesus said is authoritative. Here is especially evident. And he does that a second time, providing even greater clarity on what he's saying to Peter. And Peter refuses to accept it outright. He actually corrects Jesus. He says that you're not actually right, Jesus. You're not actually accurate. He's not listening to the Word of God. In fact, he's totally covered his ears in a sense. Have you ever corrected the Lord? Think about that. Have you ever corrected Christ on something? You come to something in the Scriptures, it shows you something about your life, it reveals something that's really sensitive, it's a really sensitive nerve, that's a hard one. Right? And instead of going to admitting your fault and saying, I'm wrong, I'm not doing this right, you see your error, you actually stiffen up. Right? You harden up. Yeah, well, that seems a little harsh. Maybe I'm not understanding that rightly. You know, God can't expect me to do that. He knows my circumstances. I can't be expected to change. Maybe in the deepest part of your heart, you're saying, I don't even really like that command. Why does God say that? Have you corrected God? Sometimes people do something just like Peter here. They put a little bit of a holy spin on their response, their denial of God's word. They disagree and refuse, but they do it in a manner that maintains a mirage of virtue and righteousness. You know, he's saying, I won't forsake you, Christ, right? I will stand for you. You're wrong. I'm not going to do that. I would die before that happens, actually. But our modern equivalent might be, well, I've read that, but I have peace about it in my heart. I have peace about that passage. I don't really need to worry about that. I've worked that out. I'm at ease about what I'm doing. Or God knows my unique circumstance, right? He knows that I couldn't possibly have to adjust my life. Things are too difficult for me, and so I can't obey that. I can't possibly, you know, stay home as a woman, be with my children, leave a career. As a busy man, let's say, on the other side, I can't teach my children the Bible. I can't become that kind of guy. I'm busy. I have lots and lots of things to do. You fill in the blank. I can't do this. Can't read the word. Got too much to do. Can't make it to church. Got lots of things to accomplish. Can't pray. That person's been too hard on me. You don't know what they've done to me. You don't know the sin that has been leveled to me. I cannot do it. Have you corrected God? Corrected Christ. Because you know what you're doing when we do this. We're saying we know better than God. We're saying that we know it better. We say that we've got a more loving solution, a better idea for our life. We know better about it. There are churches out there that have concluded that those passages about homosexuality are wrong and they're hateful and they must be modernized. And that is the most egregious example of making themselves God, right? They're saying, no, we have the better interpretation. But in some lesser form, this is something similar of what we're doing in our hearts when we conclude, nope, I'm not going to accept that. That's not for me. Pride does not come under the teaching of the Word of God, or at least it resists it. It resists it to various degrees. And that question is, are you coming under the Word of God? Are you submitting to the truth? Are you applying it to your life? Puritans would say often, get ye under. Get under the Word of God. To force yourself to get under, get under. Are you taking your minds and your actions and submitting them to what you're learning in the Word of God? Second, pride has an impossible time accepting it could be wrong. Pride has an impossible time accepting it could be wrong. And this is really what makes my first point my first point. The heart of somebody who struggles to see that something could be incorrect, because this is really their heart posture. I'm not wrong. I'm never wrong, actually. Peter is outrageously adamant here. I mean, he is convinced that he could never be capable of doing such a heinous thing, to the extent that he defends and redefends himself in the face of Jesus Christ. It makes it very clear with the exact detail exactly how this man is going to deny Jesus Christ. But Peter says, no, 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 no. I would not. I would never do that. Excuses. Excuses, beloved. We are a people in sin who use a lot of excuses. It's been happening since the garden. You think of exactly what happened when accountability comes to bear on Adam and Eve and the shifting begins when it comes to sin. No, 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 it's not me. No, 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 not me. It was the woman you gave me, Lord. It was the woman you gave. Oh, and then when the arrows pointed at her, she said, it was the serpent who deceived me, Lord. Sure, maybe there's some subtle assertion or admittance of sin, but really, it's not repentance. It's blame shifting. It was him. It was her. They've sinned against me. I was a victim of circumstance. Instead of taking the blame and admitting our fault, we shift so we don't have to look like the bad one. We don't have to look like the weak one, the coward. Obviously, this was a pin at Peter's pride. So he stands up to defend himself. Men, I think this is especially important for us. Especially important for us as men. It's important for us all. But I think men, we have a particular disposition when it comes to this. A disposition, a particular inclination to avoid responsibility for our error, for our wrong. This is just natural. Man, see in the heart of young boys, right? Whatever it might be. Maybe it's sports or something like that. Drop the ball, you know, didn't make the goal. And what automatically happens? Well, the sun was in my eyes and, you know, that guy, you know, he did something wrong. And that's why. It was everybody else's fault. It wasn't actually me. This is why sports is good for young boys. Excuses. Right? It was everybody else's fault. We want to avoid that. Now, we're competitive as men, and I think that's positive. We're competitive, and that's positive. But sometimes that competitiveness causes us to deceive in order to be on top. We actually lie or run the opposite direction in order so that we look like really the good guy. Fathers, teach your boys this young. If you have boys, teach them this young. Teach them not to make excuses. Actually, get them to say when they sin against someone else, sibling, parent, get them to say, I was wrong. I was wrong, and I'm sorry. I was wrong. Can you forgive me? There are grown men today that can't even do that. You never admit that they would ever do something wrong. And maybe I should make a note there about disciplining children. If you're not disciplining your children, you need to discipline your children. This is what God tells us is loving. Do not spare the rod. In fact, it's an injustice to your children not to help them to deal with these sins at a young age where they can actually be dealt with, than rather to leave them until they're adults and it's impossible to deal with and they're a tyrant for those around them. Deal with their sin at an early age. Do not spare the rod. You are hating your children by doing that. Teach them now, and it will bear wonderful, wonderful fruit. Number three. 3 out of 6. Pride is painfully unaware of its own weaknesses. Pride is painfully unaware of its own weakness. Really connected to my last point, but it's still distinct. This was huge for Peter. Huge for Peter. In fact, I think this is one of the biggest things for Peter. In fact, he had to struggle, yes, to see that he could ever do something wrong. And those are certainly, that's a very important characteristic of those who find themselves in pride. But for Peter, sort of big-headed disciple, especially here, there was a massive lack of recognition of his own ability to begin with. A massive lack of recognition of his own ability. He hardly understood anything as beyond what he could actually do or perform, or that was beyond his own authority to actually say or declare. In fact, he asserts an authority above Jesus, which is really bad. So much so here that when Christ says he and the rest are going to be scattered, he says, almost interprets it as a challenge. No, I can do it. I'll never fail. He's stronger. He can handle it. Failing is for cowards. He's going to be courageous. And again, I know it's right for men. We need to be courageous. We need to even tell ourselves that we can do this. But this is divorced from any hope in God. And I love the quote that Paul Washer, famous pastor, itinerant preacher, gives on this when he says, "There are no great men of God. There are only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God." Just love that phrase. You put that on your wall, put that on your desk or something. There are no great men of God. There are only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. The strongest men, the strongest forces, the greatest worldwide military is nothing more than the smallest of insects compared to the mightiest of mountains. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the might and the power and the glory and the strength of God. We are nothing, nothing compared to Him. You think you have strength? You have none. You think you have something to offer? You have none. This is all of grace. This is all of the kindness and mercy of God. When anything is accomplished in the kingdom, anything good, it is of God. It is of God. It enforces our reliance and trust. We tend to build this false conception of ourselves. And watch it, Christian, because it happens over your entire Christian life. You start thinking, if you have more and more advances, and maybe you start noticing other people that maybe don't do things as well, you start telling yourself, you know, I think I've got this thing together. I think I'm a pretty stand-up Christian. You know, I'm doing really well. Look at that guy over there. After all, and that's a point in and of itself, isn't it? Pride is blind to its own weakness, but it is always aware of weakness in everybody else except for itself. Right, what does Peter do? He says, oh, no. Though they all fall away, everybody else, look, they're weak, but I am strong. We can be in Christ. We have no innate strength, no powerful ability, no grand virtue. We are nothing. Even when we accomplish the smallest of feats, it is a pitiful effort. And I'm not trying to just take a blow to your self-esteem this morning. But give you clarity biblically in sin. Christian, apart from Christ, there is the aroma of death. It is displeasure. We are those who should receive the destruction, the condemnation of God. There's nothing beautiful about our sin, about ourselves. In fact, it's depraved. It's awful. It's a destroyed and ugly picture. And it shows the mercy and the love of God to look upon such a broken sinner such as us and say, despite all that, despite all that sin, despite all that lack of virtue, I will save that one. I will love that one, the unlovable. I will recreate them to love me. I will give them strength. I will enable them. I will care for them. And I will give them all that my son has accomplished for them. Very important. And again, I missed a point on that, and I think it's worthy to mention when I say that pride clouds us to seeing weakness in ourselves, but it opens our eyes to the weakness in everybody else. It's worthy to mention. What are you thinking about on Sunday morning when you're here? What's going through your head when you hear this, Christian? Is it so-and-so really needs to hear this message? brother, sister, she's really struggling. I sure hope she's listening this morning. What are you thinking about? What occupies the majority of your conversation, your talk? Right? Is it the problems of everybody else? Or is it more aware of the problems in your own life, your own sin? You need to be considering where you are at fault. I'm not saying that it's never wrong to consider that someone might benefit from this. But, Christian, that is a wrong practice. Alter yourself to find yourself in the position of saying, where do I need growth? Where am I wrong? Where do I need more of this? What's being spoken? It's lovely to know that despite all this, the Lord would redeem, would care for these men. He would lead them again. And watch, he'll do that with the disciples here. All right, let's move on. Number 4. Pride is dreadfully infectious. Pride is dreadfully infectious. Verse 30 through 31, I just want to refresh you in this, okay? Jesus said to him, Peter, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. 31, but he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. It wasn't a moment before that Peter's like steamrolling these guys. I just running right over them, basically calling them all weaklings. And here we find the disciples basically saying the exact same thing. Now maybe they're just getting on the bandwagon. Maybe they had similar thoughts. Maybe they were sort of convinced in pride in their own heart that no, we can do this. Like Peter, we're not going to deny you, Lord, okay? But I think there's a point here, and I don't want to be overly dogmatic about it because it's just there, but I think it's important to mention here. Pride and its open and unchecked participation has a way of influencing the minds within close proximity. It's actually very powerful. It's infectious. It gets in the mind of everybody else. And I say unchecked, undealt with, right? Unaddressed pride has a way of influencing our minds. It bears its own awful fruit. We see that principle at work here. It has a power to corrupt those around it. Now, that is absolutely true of sin in the church. It is a leaven, right? It's leavening the whole lump. That's what it's described of in the Bible. It has a way of pervading and moving, and if it's not dealt with, pretty soon that little pocket of egregious sin is all throughout the church. So that's certainly true of sin. But I think, in particular, particularly true with regard to shows of unchecked pride and arrogance. There are groups and there are names, there are personalities, there are sometimes just people in the church in general and in the environment that simply because of overconfidence, really an unapologetic attitude, just a blunt way of dealing with things, they gain a following really easily. It's actually quite remarkable. So some of these that sort of, yes, they're unashamed with dealing with some of the things in a very soft and smushy church environment where there are very, very few strong voices, very few people addressing the hard things. Those that say hard things but are arrogant, prideful, domineering, tend to accrue a following very easily, especially among young men, but it's certainly not exclusive there. I think I see that more and more as a pastor in this time. More and more extremely influential groups or people that these folks that start following them become very much like. But when these voices are simply bold for the sake of boldness, with no Christ-like love or doctrinal stability, they lead people astray. Lead them astray. We must be wise to check the character of such. We must be wise to check the life, the commitments of who we're listening to, who we're involved in, or who we're being influenced by, not to be led astray ourselves. Call things as they are. And perhaps even on a lesser degree, just to call that out in one another. To be open, to be vulnerable, to see pride in ourselves, see pride in our members, and be more acquainted with dealing with sin. That was number four. Number five, and we're approaching the end here. Pride leads to great harm. Pride leads to great harm. It's a little bit here in our passage and a little bit in other passages as well. Peter and the disciples' claims wouldn't make it very far. Very soon, the Lord's time is coming for the crucifixion, and his betrayer is going to hand him over. And these men would run away scared. Run away scared. As opposed to standing with their Lord, they're going to leave him alone to die. It would be prophesied to be, but it doesn't make it any less painful or egregious to see that these men that should have stood with Jesus Christ abandon him. All the more for Peter, whose boasting was the most brash by far. He who said he would rather die was too scared to stand his ground in the slightest of pressures. A servant girl asks him whether or not he's a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he bends. Great tragedy. Tragedy of sinful rejection and denial. And I want to say, as I consider that a prideful heart will not come out unscathed, brethren. A prideful heart will never come out unscathed. It will lead into all manner of sin and its painful consequences. Consequences which are often God's way of confronting the boastful and giving them a clearer view on who they are and who He is. God just tears it down. God's going to bring it all down. He opposes the proud as a direct opposition to his own position. Isaiah 13:11, I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Those that elevate themselves above others, they see no wrong in themselves. They live for their own gain. They want their own name established. They want to see their own worship. They deny God. They deny His word. Be warned. Be warned by these passages and by the example of Peter and the disciples. He will lay you low. He will take it all away sometimes. Will put you in that position, and I speak redemptively to the Christian for a moment, he will put you in the position where you will see your true nature. And perhaps, for those who are not in Christ, he may perhaps deal with it in a more condemnatory way. God will show who is in control, who is supreme, who owns it all, who is worthy of worship, who gives and who takes away. And King Nebuchadnezzar is a great example, redemptively, of that, who had to have his very mind taken away for a time to see. Who, when God returned his reason, would finally bless God, saying this, and this is a wonderful assertion of the glory that belongs to God, his position in comparison to us, Nebuchadnezzar says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' None." So you that find yourself with a prideful heart, consider this passage. You are not in control. You are not what this life is all about. Steer your attention to the one who made it all, who made you for his own glory, and you for the enjoyment of God. It's a wonderful statement. So I close with number six, pride. Number six, pride is not outside the bounds of Christ's mercy. We see that in the example of King Nebuchadnezzar there. Pride is never outside the bounds of Christ's mercy. It's a very important point for us to end on. I want to read Luke 22, 31 through 32. I've referred to it prior, but here I'll read it. Same context. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." I hope you're waiting for that this morning, Christian. Waiting for that. Jesus Christ in his grace praying for Peter. You want to know the difference between Peter and Judas? This, right here. Okay? The redemptive grace of Jesus Christ. A lot of people say it's Peter's action. It's something he did. It's actually Jesus. It's actually Jesus' prayer for Peter. It's his supernatural grace. Sovereign grace in the life of Peter, undeserved intervention, choice, and care. And Jesus knew everything that Peter is going to do. He says it right here. He knew that this man who's saying in this tough attitude, boastful confidence, "No, no, no, Lord, I'll stand for you." Jesus knows that in a few moments he's gonna get cowardly in the face of a servant girl. And yet he endured this disciple's display of self-confidence practically without a word. This is the long-suffering of Jesus Christ for us. The long-suffering and the mercy of Jesus Christ for us. And the most sensitive of times, he's on the cusp of his own crucifixion. He's going to die. He's going to die, and he's going to take the sins of Peter, and he's going to take the sins of his own disciples on his back and be crushed by the Father with the wrath that they deserve. And look at him. Look at him. He's loving them. He's merciful. He's praying for Peter. Praying. I just find that so incredible. Abundant, 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 super abundant mercy. And do you know what our Lord does after his resurrection when he finds his disciples? What does he, does he give them a whole litany of "I told you so's"? All the bad things that you did, see? No. He loves them. He restores them into fellowship. No bitterness. Having paid for their debts on the cross, he leaves them in the grave. Christ, abundantly gracious to the most broken of boasters, ready to pardon its most heinous display. So I say to you this morning, if you are exposed for prideful sin and arrogance in your own heart, then come. Come and receive. Come and receive the mercy of our Lord. Come and receive the pardon for the one who loves to pardon those who are arrogant, prideful, deny him, oppose him. He will forgive you. He will pardon you. Put those sins in the grave, never to bring them up again. They're gone. And this worse, this horrible, arrogant display of pride, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we see Peter standing strong for Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It's incredible. Come and receive. Come and be restored, transformed, from constant self-focus, washed, renewed in the love of Jesus, given a new sight and submission to Christ, rejection for living for self-gain and self-worship consumed instead for the worship and glory of God. If you're not, then come to Christ. Consume. Be consumed for the worship of Jesus. Deniers, rejectors, come. Makers of your own kingdom, come. Boasters and arrogant, come. Abusers and self-serving, come. Accusers and self-elevating, come to Jesus Christ. Christ is merciful to all who reject their ways and rely on Him. Amen. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray.